Our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. As we begin a new book on this new year, as I mentioned earlier, God is the God of new beginnings, and it's always important not to necessarily set goals for the new year, but just to realize that His mercies are new every morning, and we need to come humbly before Him day by day, knowing that He loves us, knowing that He cares for each one of us here. Let's open in a word of prayer as we begin this new study. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. It is truly a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank You that Your word is living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to receive what You have for us from Your word. Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You, Lord, for being here in our midst. We thank You, Lord, for the new life that we have in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would continually convict people around us, here, at work, wherever we are. May Your Spirit bring that conviction into their hearts that they are sinners and they need the Savior. And we thank You for the ongoing work of Your Spirit, because apart from You, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Lord, we pray that You would minister to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, the book of Acts, though Jesus finished His work of redemption by going to the cross and shedding His blood for our sins, as He cried out, "It is finished," the work of sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is ongoing. It needs to be ongoing. It better be ongoing. The work of sharing the good news to the lost people around us should never cease. And so, as we'll see in the book of Acts, Jesus is still very much at work in the world around us, working in us, working through us. We are the body of Christ. We are His church. And it's been rightly stated that the book of Acts is comprised of 28 chapters, but you and I are writing chapter 29. It's an ongoing work. The Lord isn't finished with any of us yet. How are you living for the Lord? Are you committing your ways to Him? Or are you still walking in the ways of the world? Does your lifestyle reflect the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit today? Do people see Jesus at work in your life as you walk in this world? Though none of us have arrived, as Paul says in Philippians 3, though none of us are perfect, we're still being molded and shaped more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And so it's really my hope and it's my prayer as we go through the book of Acts that we will continue to see the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit working in us, working through us, touching those around us. I love what Martin Luther, the reformer, said about 500 years ago. He said, "I live each day as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow." I mean, that's a great way to look at life. That's a great philosophy. That's truly living in the moment, living in the present, that the Lord could come for us at any moment. The rapture could take place at any time. But as we'll see in the book of Acts, it's only possible as we set our flesh aside, as we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off saying, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now, the former account is a reference to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke. He's the author of the book of Acts. When you put his writings together, he actually wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote more books, but as far as the number of words, Luke wrote the most, followed by Paul. Unless Paul wrote Hebrews, then Paul goes into the lead. John is third when it comes to the amount of writings for the New Testament. But Luke was quite a man. Here he's writing and dedicating both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to this man named Theophilus. Many of you know his name means a friend of God or lover of God. Theophilus. Theo, God, phileo. Theophilus. This is a great book for all of us who love the Lord, all of us who are a friend of God. We want to make sure that we continue to grow in that relationship with the Lord. Now, real quickly, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, because we see his introduction to the Gospel of Luke to the same man, Theophilus. He says here in chapter 1, verse 1 of his gospel, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So it's obvious Luke did a lot of research. He dug in. He was interviewing eyewitnesses of Jesus. He was interviewing the apostles of Jesus Christ, and as well as many of the disciples that followed Jesus while he was ministering on earth. In addition, Luke had firsthand knowledge to most of the things that take place in the book of Acts. He was a close companion of the apostle Paul. He was a physician. He treated Paul, I'm sure, many times as Paul was beaten and stoned and left for dead, as he received the caning, the cat of nine tails, the brutality at the hands of the Romans and at the hands of his fellow Jewish brethren. And so we have the official book, how the Christian church began here. Now, the book of Acts covers a period about 30 years after the ascension of Jesus. That's where it starts, with the ascension of Jesus. Around 32, 33 AD. And it goes to approximately 62 to 63 AD. So about a 30-year period in the book of Acts. Now, here's something to consider. If you're a fast enough reader, I'm not, but if you are, you can read the book of Acts in about 30 minutes. And it covers about 30 years. And the interesting thing is we discover there's about 30 miracles that take place in the book of Acts. I think that's important because it shows us, about a miracle every year is what we read about in the book of Acts. So often we like to idealize the early church, and we like to say, wow, the early church was just amazing. It was miracle after miracle every day. They'd go to the grocery store. Miracle takes place. They're at the temple getting a Big Mac. Another miracle. People have this inflated view that the first century church was perfect. It was always right on. They just went home, and there was miracles taking place left and right. But again, we see about 30 miracles in the book of Acts. I've been a Christian about 34 years, and I could pretty well bet that I've seen at least 34 miracles in my life as a Christian. Seeing them directly in my own life, seeing the Lord touch other people's lives, certainly hearing of miraculous things taking place over in India with Emily and Sarah, even with Brandy in China, smuggling Bibles in. We see that the Lord is still alive. He's still moving. He didn't stop doing miracles after the apostles died out. God is a God of miracles. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to be careful that we don't idealize the first century church and think, only God moved in powerful ways back then. No, God still moves today. He still works today. He's moving in a powerful way today throughout the world. And as we'll see, the early church, they had many problems, many of the same dilemmas that we have in the church today. Great example, the women are going to pick up this week in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a mess. That's why Paul wrote those letters, because he was straightening out all their fleshly ways. They're, abusing communion, abusing the gifts of the Spirit, getting drunk at communion table and so forth. But one of the encouraging things for me is to realize the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, and he's the one that is working in us. He's working in our lives presently, and he'll continue to work in our lives until the Lord takes us home. Notice also in verse 1, Luke says his gospel account about Jesus dealt with what Jesus began to do and teach. That's the gospel of Luke. It's what Jesus began to do and teach. But the book of Acts deals with what Jesus is continuing to do through his body of believers. Now, one of the most dramatic contrasts we've seen between the gospels and the book of Acts is seen in the lives of the apostles. Before the resurrection of Jesus, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we find the disciples often confused, often denying the Lord, not trusting the Lord. They're hiding in fear. But in the book of Acts, when we get to chapter 2, we see a radical change take place in the lives of these disciples, not just the apostles, but also the 120 gathered in that upper room. You know, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and the infilling of the Holy Spirit would empower them, and the Word of God would become alive within their hearts. Pastor Chuck has an old saying, it's the Holy Spirit of God that takes the Word of God that transforms the people of God. And I really hold fast to that because I think that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see this transformation, ongoing work of the Spirit. Now, the good news is he's continuing to change people. He's continuing to use people, people that will humble themselves and say, Lord, I want to be filled, overflowing. Lord, I want to be used for your glory. Lord, I want to have compassion for the lost and dying world around me. And if that's your heart's attitude, God will do radical things in your life as we go through this book. So again, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What a glorious 40 days that must have been. As Jesus rises from the dead, and then that first Easter morning, the resurrection Sunday, he appears to many of the disciples, to the women first, then to those gathered in the room as they're hiding in fear. He appears 8 days later when Thomas is then with them. He goes up into Galilee and appears to them again. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that he appeared over 500 brethren at one time. And so the Lord made himself known. And so that's why Luke writes here that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs or unmistakable proofs. He was there. He came into the room without even knocking on the door. He just appeared to them. He said, do you have anything to eat? Because they thought he was a ghost. And so they gave him some honeycomb and fish. He ate it in their presence. And they realized, this is the Lord. He's risen from the dead. During those 40 days before his ascension, Jesus appeared to them on numerous occasions. And so there was absolutely no doubt in their minds that Jesus was alive, that he had risen from the dead. And they were willing to die for that relationship with the Lord. They were willing to die for the fact that he is alive. And he's the only way of salvation. He's the only one that can save lost sinners. Now, as we study the book of Acts, we'll see that Jesus' resurrection is the central theme in all the messages. From the message on Pentecost, it's the resurrection that's the important thing, where Jesus, or where Peter tells them, you know, that the grave couldn't hold him, and he rose up victoriously. Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, preaches the resurrection. Paul, numerous times, preaches the resurrection. And that's the central theme of this book of Acts. You know, we don't serve, and we don't believe in a dead religious leader. We don't believe in or serve a dead good moral teacher. You know, we serve the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is life in him alone. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. There is eternal life offered to the world through Jesus Christ alone. Now, notice what Jesus taught them during these 40 days after his resurrection. It says he spoke of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, what do you think that refers to, the kingdom of God? Well, it's a wide topic. It's a broad topic. When you look at the kingdom of God, it ultimately will be the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. After the great tribulation time, Jesus returns at his second coming. He establishes his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 is very clear. 1,000 years. He says 1,000 years five times. And it's going to be a time of great peace. It's going to be a time of plenty. It'll be a time where the prophet Isaiah speaks of the lion lying down with the lamb, where he'll open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, I mean, the tongue of the dumb. I mean, he's just going to do one radical thing after another. He's going to eradicate all disease. He's going to restore the whole world that has been decimated by the great tribulation. And so it's going to be an amazing time, the kingdom of God upon the earth. But the kingdom of God also speaks of the present invisible kingdom that is growing every day in the world around us, because Jesus is the King of Kings. And when anyone gives their life to the King of Kings, they become a subject of that kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God spiritually is growing all around us by millions of people every year. And that's ever increasing as men, women, and children continue to receive Christ into their hearts as their Lord and Savior. But what a Bible study this must have been as Jesus spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God during those 40 days. And it says he gave them many infallible proofs. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15 because Paul goes through a list of how Jesus appeared to him, to all of the disciples after the resurrection. And that's where he mentions 500 brethren at once. And then to the least of all, he appeared to me, Paul says, on that road to Damascus. And we'll see that here in chapter 9. So he gave them many infallible proofs. By the way, there's more proof about Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, resurrection, than there is about Napoleon, than there is about Plato, than there is about Socrates or a number of other historical figures. You know, we believe they existed, even though we might have a 1,000-year gap between when they lived and the first thing written about them. With the Word of God, we can go all the way back to the first century and find fragments of the New Testament scriptures. We find the scroll of Isaiah, dated 150 B.C., you know, that complete scroll that we had on display here in September. You know, we have many infallible proofs, more proofs than so many other people that have existed. But why are so many people down on Jesus? Why do so many people still say, oh, there's no historical, archaeological evidence? Sir William Ramsay was out to prove or disprove the fact that Jesus Christ lived, died, was risen from the dead. He was a great archaeologist. He went over to the Holy Land and trying to disprove from Luke's gospel and from the book of Acts, he ended up becoming a believer because of all the archaeological historical evidence that pointed to the fact of who Jesus Christ is. But with all the proofs and evidence from both believers and unbelievers that state emphatically that Jesus lived and died and rose again, so many people blow off Jesus and say, I don't want anything to do with him. And the reason is it comes to the issue of sin in a person's life. That's the bottom line. I don't want to believe in him because he's challenging me to repent of my sin. He's telling me that he's the only way to heaven. He's saying that I can't make it to heaven apart from him. And that's true. It's exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And so many people, they just want to throw all the evidence away and say, I don't believe that he lived. I don't believe he died for me. I don't believe he rose from the dead, because the issue is sin. And they look at the world around them and say, hey, I'm just like everybody else. I'm no worse than anybody else. Hey, if there is a God and he's a God of love, he'll let me in. And so instead of facing their sin issue of what it truly is, a one-way ticket to death and separation from God for all of eternity, they simply won't believe in Jesus, despite the many infallible proofs. But I love this in verse 3 where he says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. You know, isn't it glorious to see what God has done with someone after the suffering they've gone through? It's when they go through that time of suffering, that time of pain, that time of, you know, wondering, Lord, are you still with me through the midst of this trial? When you make it through victoriously, then people see, wow, there's resurrection life in you because Jesus Christ is in you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And he brought you through victoriously. Some of you are in the midst of going through that fiery trial, but be assured, Jesus loves you. He's with you. He'll see you through to the very end. Well, it says here in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise. I encourage you to underline that. The promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This takes us back to Luke chapter 24, verse 59 or 49. Luke 24, 49. This is where Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So the promise of the Father, It refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, and we'll see that takes place on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you remember from our previous study in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus describes this event like this. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Greek word parakletos, another exactly like me, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And so from John 14, verses 16 through 18, and Luke 24, 49, we see in those two verses the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those of you that just went through the Holy Spirit class, you've heard this, I'm sure, too many times for me. But for those that don't remember this or haven't been part of that, the Holy Spirit has a threefold ministry and the function he plays in the lives of people throughout the world. Real quickly, the first ministry of the Holy Spirit is he's with everybody. He's with every single person in this world. He's not in them, but he's with them. And he's the one that's bringing conviction of sin, as John 16, verse 8 tells us. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Sin, because they don't believe in me. So it's the Holy Spirit that is working in the world. He was working on your heart before you came to Christ. He was the one that was bringing that conviction that you're a sinner and you need the Savior, and he was pointing you to Jesus. That's the convicting work of the Spirit with everybody in the world. Now, he's the one that helped you realize, I need forgiveness, I need love, I need Christ. So the Spirit is with us. The second ministry Jesus mentions there in chapter 14, verse 16 through 18, is that the Holy Spirit would then be in a person. When a person realizes, I've sinned against the Lord, I need salvation, I need the Messiah, and they put their faith and trust in him, he comes into their life. That's the second ministry. He comes into you. And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit comes in and he dwells inside of your life. He doesn't come and go. He's with you always, even to the end of this age. When he came into our lives, amazing things took place. Wonderful things took place. He regenerated us, which means he caused us to become born again. He sanctified us, which means he set us apart for his exclusive purposes. He redeemed us, which means he bought us with a price. And that was the blood of Jesus Christ. He justified us. From the Father's perspective, you're complete in Christ. You've been justified just as if you'd never sinned. And then ultimately we'll be glorified. In other words, he made us presentable to the Father. Holy Spirit sealed us into the body of Christ. He's the stamp of ownership upon your life that I belong to Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. In fact, there is not any true Christian in the world that has not received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. This is what Paul says. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, if you don't have the Spirit in your heart, in your life, then you don't even belong to the Lord. That's the mark of ownership from the Father's perspective. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, as we saw in John chapter 20, verse 22, the Holy Spirit came into the disciples' lives before Jesus ascended up into heaven when he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And again, I think when Jesus breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, they did. You can argue with that if you want. I think they received the Holy Spirit at that very moment. In Luke chapter 24, it says, then they had understanding of the scriptures. And it's in correlation with him breathing on them, saying, receive the Spirit. But then, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, there's a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit. Ministry number three, which is found here in verse 4, that he would come upon them. He says, this is the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then when we get to verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the third ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will come upon your life. How is that different than him being in you? Well, it's just as simple as taking an empty glass of water. You got a faucet running. You stick it under the faucet. very quickly, you've got water in that cup. It's in the cup. You stick it under the faucet and you leave it there. That's the Spirit coming upon you. That's the rivers of living water that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39. Where he'll give you rivers of living water, which will cascade out of your life. That'll touch people around you with the goodness of God, the love of God, the grace of God. If I was to not keep that cup under the spout where the blessings come out, then there won't be that overflow coming out of my life. The Spirit will be in me, but then I start pulling myself up by my own bootstraps, so to speak. Lord, thank you for saving me. I'll take it from here. I'll do it my own strength, my own power. Don't ever forget what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Otherwise, it becomes pride and arrogance, thinking that you can live out the Christian life in your own strength. That's why we need another comforter, another helper, the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls this filling with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says this is the baptism with the Holy Spirit by Jesus. Again, Jesus refers to this as rivers of living water. I like what Pastor Chuck says. He goes, you can call it whatever you want. Fact is, do you have the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon your life? You can give it different terms, different ideologies. You can have different philosophies. But the bottom line is, do you have the Holy Spirit filling you up, overflowing? This is something that Jesus desires for all of his followers, and the simple reason is only when the Holy Spirit is flowing out of our lives do others really see Jesus Christ at work in us and through us. That's the only time they're going to see that Jesus Christ is amazing, his grace is awesome, that his love is unconditional, that his peace is indescribable, and his joy is abundant. We need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, look at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, what is baptism? Well, it comes from the Greek word baptismo, which means to immerse or dunk. And John the Baptist, he said he immersed people in water. He was dunking people in water for the repentance of sin. They were preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. When John said of Jesus, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that's a whole different thing. That's Jesus now baptizing us, immersing us into the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples here in chapter 1, verse 5, that this will take place not many days from now. And it took place about 7 days later. Remember, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Jesus died on Passover, he's buried for 3 days, he's appearing to them for 40 days, and then he'll ascend up into heaven. So about a week after this event here, that will be when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Now again, baptism comes from the Greek word that it means to immerse, or it means to dye a garment into this vat of color. That's where it comes from. It means to take a plain, ordinary garment, baptize it, immerse it into the vat that contained the colorful dye. And then when they brought that garment out of that vat that was had the dye in it, it was dripping with the characteristics and the color of that dye that it was placed in. In the same way, when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is upon your life, you're going to be spiritually dripping with the characteristics of Jesus. It'll be more of him and less of me. More of Jesus and less of you. So when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, when you're immersed with the Holy Spirit, you're changed. You come up more like Jesus. The same characteristics that the Holy Spirit filled Jesus with, he now fills us with. Now, this is where a lot of people have been confused over the years. This is where a lot of people have been misinformed, and thus they've been scared off from experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit because they think, oh, wow, if I open myself up to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be a weirdo. I'm going to start doing goofy things. I'm going to start walking through the city market and the fruit aisle and start speaking in tongues uncontrollably. That's not what happens. You know, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. But sincere Christians have been turned off and turned away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of unbiblical weirdness. So many people have gotten into ridiculous, silly things and then attribute it to the Holy Spirit. And they try to say, well, this is the Holy Spirit upon my life. But again, we need to stay within the parameters of God's word. That's where we discover what it really means to be filled with the Spirit, or anointed with the Spirit, or baptized with the Spirit. Again, whatever you want to call it. But what do the scriptures reveal about what happens when the Spirit comes upon a person? Best example I can find is what happens when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we've covered this many times over the years. Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah. He finds where it's written of him, where he quotes himself out of the Old Testament. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's what we're talking about, that third ministry of the Spirit. Spirit of the Lord upon him. Did it turn Jesus into a weirdo? No. Get that out of your mind. When the Spirit came upon Jesus, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. To heal the brokenhearted. He did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. To set at liberty those who are captive. To open the eyes of the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit looked like upon Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit should look like when he's upon our lives. Not just having us bounce off the walls, getting Velcroed to the wall or the floor. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's man's misinformation. Based on what Jesus looked like when the Spirit was upon him, I certainly see no reason for fearing the Holy Spirit upon our lives. He's the one who is making us more like Jesus. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see people filled, and then we're going to see them refilled. And that's important to take note of. It wasn't just a one-time event on the day of Pentecost. We'll see in chapter 4, Peter filled, and it means being filled. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is a wastefulness, but be being filled. Be filled with the Spirit. It means be continuously be filled with the Spirit. We're not always filled up overflowing. I quench the Spirit like you do. I grieve the Spirit like you do. Rivers of living water are not cascading out of my life 24/7, 365. I would love it to be that way, but the Holy Spirit's always in me. But there's times when I grieve and quench the Spirit, and we all do. And so we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, allow him to refill us once again. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, nothing weird, nothing goofy when the Spirit was upon them, when they were being filled with the Spirit. They had boldness to preach the gospel. They had discernment. Paul knew if this person was speaking of the Lord or speaking from the enemy. You know, they had love for those who were persecuting them. A lot of tremendous things take place when the Spirit is upon us. Therefore, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is interesting. Even now, they're wondering if Jesus is going to set up the kingdom of God upon the earth. Are you going to do it now, Lord? I mean, they're just like us. We get impatient with the Lord. You know, I've been battling a cold the last couple days, and I'm like, okay, now would be a great time for the rapture, Lord. You know, every time we go through something, now would be a really good time, Lord, to take us home to be with you. But I can't get down on these guys for wanting the kingdom of God set up right away. Now, I've said many times, I'm sick and tired of getting sick and tired. You know, I can't wait for the Lord to take us home to be with him in glory and to see him face to face. You know, as awesome as it is to be in God's word, to be in fellowship with one another, to share the gospel with the people God brings into our lives, as awesome as it is to see the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, that doesn't even compare to what it's going to be like when we stand before the Lord in glory. When we see him face to face, we'll be in our resurrection bodies, and it's going to be amazing. I think this is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I can't even imagine how good it's going to be. We have a foretaste because of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, but we're going to come to a place where we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure, according to 1 John 3. Verse 7, and he, Jesus, said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. A lot of people think, 2012, the Mayan calendar. Who knows when the Lord could come back? There's nothing holding him back from coming back other than whatever date they've set. The Father and Holy Spirit, Jesus, they know. We don't know. Jesus now knows. When he was on earth, he said he didn't know. But he's coming back in his time when the body of Christ is complete. When that last person says, I want to come to Jesus for salvation. Then the body is complete, the church is finished, and then the rapture is going to take place. And if you haven't given your life to the Lord, maybe you're holding things up. So you need to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus so we can go home. Be that as it may. They had no clue what God wanted to do in the coming years. They had no concept when they're saying, Lord, are you coming back now and set up your kingdom right now? They had no idea what was going to take place over the last 2,000 years. Look at how many millions, if not billions, of people have come to Christ over the last 2,000 years because of the work of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ. God knows when it's all going to come to an end. And I truly believe we are getting very close to the end. And we see signs around us that things are winding down. But the important thing is, like Paul said, keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, keep living for the Lord. Stay on course. Fight the good fight. Don't give up. It is a spiritual battle. We need to keep encouraging and building up the brethren. We need to keep shining the light of Jesus, being the salt in this world around us. We need to continue to stir one another up to love and good works. I mean, there are perishing people all around us who need to see the light of Jesus shining from our hearts. And they need to know that God loves them. So often, I know it's been in my heart before where I have fear. Oh, I can't talk to that person. I don't know enough. Lord, I'm afraid. I'm scared to do that. I'm intimidated. They might know more than I know or whatever the situation is. We've all been there. But we need to humble ourselves and realize we can share the good news because it's not us, but it's Jesus working in us and through us. And here's the key for victory. Verse 8. Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know, this is the outline for the book of Acts. They started in Jerusalem. They stayed there for about 15, 20 years before persecution hit. Then they finally started breaking free of Jerusalem, going into Judea, then into Samaria, and then throughout the Roman Empire. That's the outline for the book of Acts. But this is also a verse for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and the power is for the purpose of being a witness for Jesus. And that's a twofold meaning there. You're not just going out witnessing for Jesus. That's important. That's awesome. But you are a witness of Jesus. Whether you say anything or not, you're a witness. How do you treat people that you work with? Are you being a good neighbor? Are you going the extra mile? Are you encouraging people? Are you trying to be a blessing to them? You know, it's more than just preaching the gospel at someone. It's living out the gospel, being a reflection of Jesus' love and grace and mercy throughout your life. It's not just going out witnessing, but it's to be a witness. Here he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses. A reflection of his nature, reflection of his character. What's the greatest power I think we can receive from the Holy Spirit? What do you think the greatest power is that we all need? To me, it's the power of love. It's God's agape love. Jesus says the world's going to know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. That's how the world out there is going to know that we truly belong to Jesus, by the love we have for each other, by the love we have for Jesus first and foremost. But it's that agape love. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I can give all my goods to the poor. I can give my body to be burned. But without love, he says, it's meaningless. Good works are important, but we need to be motivated by the love of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the fruit of the Spirit of love within our hearts. That's the most important thing. When you put all this together, we see the greatest evidence that the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon our lives is that we will be a witness. And that word witness means a living martyr, dead to ourselves but alive to Jesus, a living testimony of the love of Jesus Christ. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see this time and time again, that the love of Christ is what motivated them. Paul would write about that in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the love of Christ that constrains me or motivates me to keep doing what I'm doing here. Because I know Jesus loves me. I know he gave his life for me. And I just want to give my life to him and let him work in me and through me as a vessel of honor for his glory. We'll close here. We'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 9, Lord willing, next week. Unless the rapture takes place first, then we'll hear it directly from the Lord, which would be nice. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Lord, even as Paul said, I've not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. But there's one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are before me. Lord, we want to press toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We want to continue to grow in our relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill each and every one of us here, overflowing with rivers of living water. Lord, you know our hearts. You know if we've quenched the Spirit. You know if we've grieved the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would show us those areas that are a hindrance to what you want to do in our lives and through our lives. Lord, I want people to see more of you and less of me in 2012. Lord, you are the God of new beginnings. You are the God of second chances. Lord, maybe there's a prodigal son or daughter that's kind of wandered off. They've done their own thing. But because they're your son, your daughter, Lord,